King Jehoshaphat. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 17, first 6 verses. Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place, that's Asa's place, and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured, that is, captured from Israel, the northern kingdom. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord and again removed the high places and Asherim from Judah. So I think I mentioned this back in the last lesson. One of Asa's sometimes unnoticed accomplishments is that he had a godly son as a king. And I think that's the only example of that you find in Judah in the divided kingdom. You have good kings followed by a bad king. But here you have a succession of two kings for which the scriptural judgment on them is that they were good kings. How did that happen? How did this come about? I'd like to suggest, this is an opinion, but I would like to suggest that we find at the end of the account something that's significant. In 2 Chronicles 20, verses 31 through 32, "Now Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 25 years. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord." Oftentimes in the stories of the kings, the name of the mother is mentioned. And I think that's significant. I'd like to suggest that her influence was largely the way by which Jehoshaphat also was a godly king, who we marry, and we will see who we, in those days, arrange to be married to our children can be very significant. This plays in this account very significantly. It does not explicitly say that the work of this woman was instrumental in Jehoshaphat being a good king, but that's not unlikely. And I'd also like to say, just because it enraged me when I saw it this morning, that when certain popular people say that half of the church is on the bench because we don't let women be pastors, that is an insult to the raising of the next generation and the older women teaching the younger women. It's a worldly proverb that the hand that rocks the cradle moves the world. I know it's a worldly proverb, but it still embodies great truth. And to say that that is being on the bench should make us very unhappy. So, as we go forward in this story of Jehoshaphat, I want us to keep in mind this biblical judgment that Jehoshaphat was a good king. because it's very easy as we go through accounts of somebody's life to forget the large judgments that have been said. It's easy when looking at David's life and looking at his adultery to forget that he was a man after God's own heart. It's very easy in the midst of all the chapters of Job to forget that three times it's stated in the early chapters of Job that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Because when you get into it, if you don't bear that in mind, you read some of the things that he says, or you read some of the things that his friend says, and plausible arguments start coming to mind that maybe this guy isn't so good after all. So we need to bear in mind what's said about Jehoshaphat, that he was a good king. So, how did he seek? It says that he sought the God of his fathers. How did he seek the God of his fathers? Importantly, not only for himself, but the king for the entire nation. So it says that in the verses following in chapter 17, it says that Levites and priests were sent out to all the cities of Judah to teach the law of the Lord, and they had the law of the Lord with them. So he sent people out to teach. Okay. So he wanted his people well taught. He wanted his people secure. So it already said that he had set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa had captured from Israel. Okay, and then there are a lot of verses in chapter 17 about the size of his army, those who were serving him, both stationed in these various fortifications, and those who were essentially a mobile army that could go and fight someplace. How this was funded because of tribute that was brought to him is also mentioned. So, do these themes seem familiar? Now, fortifications, teaching, sounds a lot like what we're going through in Nehemiah, right? Okay, same sort of thing here in much, much earlier, time. So these are the things that he was doing. He wanted his people secure. That was his job as king. But he also, as being a nation particularly marked out and chosen by God, he wanted them well taught from God's word. So, we go to chapter 18. And we read this starting in verse 2. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he, it's Jehoshaphat, said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Wow. What a change. What is he doing here? Okay, let's remember Ahab. We generally know Ahab pretty well. He's a well-known person. Northern kingdom, Israel, he's the king of it. He's the son of Omri. So we're several dynasties into the rule of the northern kingdom. And it was said of his father that he did more wickedly than all the kings before him. And it's said of Ahab that he did more wickedly than all the kings before him. Okay, so each generation is successively getting more corrupt. And it was considered a small thing on Ahab's part to merely sin in the way that his forefathers had. He introduced Baal worship. likely under the influence of the woman that he married, Jezebel, who was a Sidonian. So he married outside of Israel, brought in worship of other gods. He was a murderer, by proxy, yes, but a murderer nonetheless. And he was given to moodiness. He'd be sullen and vexed if he didn't get his way. If he didn't get his way, or if he were criticized. He liked to shift blame to others. Elijah, the prophet who opposed him most significantly, he called the troubler of Israel. Okay, so he was the troubler of Israel, but he blamed Elijah for that, because Elijah actually brought it to mind. So that's the character of the man that Jehoshaphat is sitting with, and whom he has said, I am as you are, my troops as your troops. So these servants of him, of his, these people who are protecting his nation, he's now putting at risk for an ungodly man. But maybe he could be a good influence. Okay? Maybe he can be a good influence. And so he says, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord. Okay, now, notice, he's already committed. And now he's saying, why don't we see what the Lord has to say about this? Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets. These were all false prophets, 400 of them. And he says, should we go to war? And as a man, they say, yes, you will succeed brilliantly at this. God will give it into the hand of the king. We know from what happened that they're false prophets. Jehoshaphat even recognizes that these are false prophets because he asks, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him? Okay, so he understands these are false prophets. He's making a distinction. He says, is there not a prophet of the Lord we can ask? The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire the Lord, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imla. Now, you might ask, where is Elijah at this point? He's still alive. But apparently he's not sufficiently local that Ahab even mentions him. But there were others, despite Elijah feeling like he was all alone, there were others, 7,000 of them, and of those 7,000, here's one of them, Micaiah. He says, I hate him because he always says bad things about me. And so here you have Jehoshaphat's stunning rebuke, let not the king say so. That's hardly a stunning rebuke. But Micaiah is nonetheless called. And you all probably remember that story. Micaiah is called. Micaiah has been told, you know, all the other prophets have said, you know, good things, so make your words as theirs. And he says, I'm only going to speak what the Lord says. Micaiah also appears to be a man who can be sarcastic, because when he goes there, the king asks him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And his initial response is, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hand. And he must have said this in a way that made it very, very clear to Ahab that he meant the opposite. Because the king says, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Which is a real ironic comment. And so Micaiah tells him, what's actually going to happen. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, dramatic pause here. Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Truth doesn't matter. What matters is whether it tickles my ears or not. So Micaiah continues and says, this is what's going to happen. The Lord has sent lying spirits into the mouths of these prophets to induce you to go so that you will be killed. Micaiah is put in prison, fed sparingly bread and water. He says to Ahab, if you do indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. Now, Micaiah has made it crystal clear what's going to happen. Jehoshaphat asked for a prophet of the Lord to come and speak. He has spoken. It's clear what's going to happen. And so Jehoshaphat goes into battle with Ahab. And not only that, but Ahab says, look, I got an idea. I'm going to wear common clothing. And if you could wear your royal robes, yeah, let's do that. And Jehoshaphat agrees with that also. I mean, this is the ridiculousness of this just grows. He agrees to that. The king of Aram, the Syrians, have said, don't fight with anybody except the king of Israel. They're after Ahab. They want Ahab dead. Ahab's disguised himself, but there's one who looks like a king, and so they first go against him. Jehoshaphat cries out, like, wow, this is a real surprise that they could be targeting me. He is spared, but an arrow flown at random, which means not according to the person's intent, but perfectly with regard to God's intent, gets Ahab, and he dies that night. Now, I have in my notes, I say, the whole wretched story. How did Jehoshaphat get here? Well, let me put it a different way. How do we get here? How do we get to the same position? Remember that's sort of the principle of what I'm doing here in these lessons on the kings is found in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We're made of the same sort of stuff that Jehoshaphat is made of. So when we see these things, we need to be looking at ourselves and saying, how have I done the same thing? And I can confess, I've been in the same situation that Jehoshaphat has been in, where at the end of it, you say, why am I here? And you realize, in my case, lots of little steps. Each one of them seemed plausible. Each one of them seemed reasonable. But at the end of it, you realize, I have made a series of really stupid decisions that's landed me either in a very bad position or allied with somebody that I should not be allied with. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how many else have been in that same situation. And I'd be very happy if I was the only one here. I suspect that isn't the case. We're made of the same sort of stuff that Jehoshaphat is. Now, we don't know all the little steps that Jehoshaphat took, if it was lots of little steps, but we know one. Because I skipped over something at the beginning of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And then it says, some years later, he went down to visit Ahab. Okay, so that had happened before. Why he did this is unclear. I don't think this is his own marriage. I think this is the marriage of his son to a woman named Athaliah. And Athaliah is a name that ought to be just about as dreadful to us as Jezebel. Excuse me. So we know one step that he took in that direction before. We don't know if this was in reaction to his father. His father had allied himself with Syria. Now perhaps he allies himself with Israel. He could be reasoning, you know, we're one nation. These are our brothers up there. There's all sorts of reasonings. Again, each one of them at the time can seem really plausible, but then look where it lands him. With him committing his troops to fight in an ungodly, with the forces of an ungodly king. Two large lessons here. I wish I could spend more time on them. Here's a very good example of the dangers of being unequally yoked. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, when you read that, Jehoshaphat and Ahab can be one example that you bring to mind of just how bad it can be. We are also told at the end of the book of Romans that we are to be wise as, or that Paul prays for them to be wise as to what is good, innocent in evil. Words that, although differently stated, I think say much the same as our Lord said in Matthew 10:16, that we are to be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Jehoshaphat oftentimes seems almost childlike in his gullibility. And the Lord wants us to be mature. I want to go briefly into what the consequences of this first misstep are. Jehoshaphat makes it out of the battle. He's still alive. We'll see what happens right after that in just a minute. But before that, he had married his son, whose name is Jehoram, to Athaliah. Okay, a granddaughter of Omri, daughter of Ahab. So, raised in the house of Jezebel. Jehoram's going to be the next king. I said there were two good kings in a row. He's not going to be a good king. He is going to kill all of his brothers. They'd been given various cities, wealth, but he'd been given the throne. And he is going to kill all of his brothers. He's going to last, I think, 8 years as king. Ahaziah, his son, is going to become king. I think he lasts 1 year. And so now the length of the reigns becomes short, kind of like up in the northern kingdom. Ahaziah, when he dies, Athaliah, his mother, kills all the rest of the royal family, except for one who's hidden by somebody. Okay? These are the consequences. The consequences are dire. Let me put them in as strong a term as I can think of. There is a battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the serpent desperately wants the messianic line to be destroyed. Right? Twice here in this period, you have it basically cut down to one person. Because he allied himself by marriage, by marrying his son to the house of Ahab. Is that sufficiently bad? Now, we can think, okay, nothing I do is going to have consequences that big. Yes, but for the individuals involved, for the generations to come, yes, it can be bad. It won't be this bad, but they're still image bearers of God, and consequences are going to be, consequences are going to come. So, back to Jehoshaphat. This seems pretty dark. So let me brighten the atmosphere just a bit. Jehoshaphat, beginning of chapter 19, 2 Chronicles. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God." So he's rebuked. And the person who does the rebuking is important. Says that he's the son of Hanani. Hanani was the prophet who rebuked his father Asa for allying himself with Syria, trusting Syria rather than trusting the Lord. And you remember what Asa did. Asa was furious with him, I think put him in prison, and inflicted cruelties on the people at the time. Now his son comes against Asa's son and says, "You've done wickedly by allying yourself with Syria." What is Jehoshaphat going to do? Well, he apparently does not put Jehu in prison. And from what follows, he repents. He hears the word of the prophet, and unlike Micaiah, whom he'd already committed himself, so even if he knew it was a mistake, he'd already committed himself. He asked for a word from the Lord too late, after he'd already made the decision. He repents in this case. Let us do likewise. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. How does he do that? The verses that follow in chapter 19, he appoints judges in the various cities. And the words that he instructs them, I'm not going to have time to read them, but read, if you have the occasion, 2 Chronicles 19:5 through the end of the chapter in how he instructs these judges that they are to judge. They are to have the fear of God upon them. They are to be careful. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or in the taking of a bribe. So he repents, and you see fruits that are worthy of that repentance, and you see even more of that in what follows next. Oh, I want to mention one other thing before we get there. He repents. Does that mean that he's never going to sin in the same way again? Have you ever repented of something and then you find yourself faced with the same temptation a week later, a month later, 2 years later? I see some nods. Okay. At the very end of his life, he's going to ally himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, in building a fleet. Okay, I'm not going to commit my army this time, but maybe we could do something commercial. Maybe we could have a fleet of ships. He's rebuked again, and the Lord wrecks the ships. So it's kind of like a hand coming out of a grave. Some of our temptations, you think it's dead, and it is not. But again, let's keep in mind the judgment of the scriptures upon this man, that he was a good king. And we see that abundantly in chapter 20. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Maonites, which I take are somehow related to the Edomites, came to war against Jehoshaphat. So we have a big horde of people, and they are in En-Gedi, a place which David hid at on occasion, a nice well-watered spot on the west side of the Dead Sea. And they are gathered there against Judah. And so it says, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Excuse me. So, he prays to God for help. He doesn't look for who can I ally myself with against this group. He goes to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress. And you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them, did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So he remembers the great acts of the Lord in the past. He remembers what the Lord has established, and he prays accordingly. And so a prophet comes and says, a Levite comes and says this, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And what follows from that is worship. Bowing down and worshiping the Lord both that day and the day to follow when the victory is going to come. Jehoshaphat the next morning stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." And he consults with the people, appoints those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they're singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And you can remember what psalms use that as a refrain and what sort of imagery are in those psalms about past victories. So there is worship that day. When we sing on the Lord's Day, this is war. This is a battle. So too here. So what happens? He said they weren't going to have to fight. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. Sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And then, when they had finished destroying and finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah comes, corpses every place. And several days were spent taking the spoil. They came back to Jerusalem. The dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands. This is at the in verse 29. That they had heard the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God gave him rest on all sides. So in closing, be warned by the mistakes that he made, but be encouraged also by his repentance and his steadfast trust in the Lord and how he encouraged that in the nation. Does anybody have any comments before we close? Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father and most gracious God, look with pity upon your foolish people. It is with great justice, Lord, that you call us sheep. Because sheep can be very, very stupid and so often need to be rescued from the edge of a cliff, from the wolves around and wolves within. Therefore, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom to not be ignorant of the devices of the devil, but also be innocent with regard to evil by not participating in it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for this example to that was written for our instruction, and just as the falling of the people during the 40 years was written for our instruction, so this is also, Lord, to make us wise, Heavenly Father. You have told us in your word by your servant James that we should pray for such, and we should pray for such without doubting. We should pray for such without a double mind. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us through your Holy Spirit to worship in spirit and in truth this morning. it is fitting for a God of such perfections as you. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd be with Luke as he preaches. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with each one of us to worship in spirit and in truth, that we would sing fervently, that we would listen attentively, that we would pray with the right kind of agony, Lord, that you would be glorified. We are serving you this morning, and yet you grant us so much in the midst of it, for which we give you thanks. We pray these things and your continued blessing upon the Hines family and their caring for Malachi and all of the other things that weigh upon them, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.